wasn't to be found. After all, in 1918 and 19, after the end of the First World War, far more people were killed by flu than had been killed in the conflict. They were just struck down by a version of flu that's very similar to bird flu. If you were to go home and find that that was the news, I wonder if you think it would make any difference that you were a Christian. Would you turn on the news and you'd hear that bird flu had broken out? Would you think, oh, well, I'm a Christian. That's okay. I'm going to be fine. No need to worry. Would you turn to Psalm 91? Read verses 5 and 6 where it says you have no need to fear of disease. You have no need to fear the plague that destroys at midday. Oh yes, thousands of others may be killed, 10,000s of others may be killed, but I'll be all right because I'm a Christian. Would you read Psalm 91 and live by faith rather than in fear? When I was preparing, I came across a story about a nobleman called Lord Craven. He was a Christian nobleman living in London at a time when it was ravaged by the plague. And he decided that it was the best thing to do to flee the city. So he packed his bags and his coach was ready. And he overheard one of his servants, who wasn't a Christian, saying to another of his servants, "I suppose my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague shows that his God lives in the country and not in the city." And hearing those words, Lord Craven turned to his servant and said, "My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as in the country. I'll stay where I am." So he cancelled his coach and had his bags unpacked. Is that what Psalm 91 is all about? Is that what it means to live by faith rather than to live in fear? Well, we live in a society, don't we, that has an inconsistent attitude towards risk and danger. On the one hand, we actually love the thrill of danger. We don't like the boredom of ordinary safe life. So people love to take part in dangerous sports. They don't want to go on holiday to safe places. They want to go to exotic, wild places. They want to do bungee jumping. They want to do canoeing up the Amazon, just for the thrill of it. They want the thrill of danger. But yet at the same time, we also live in a society that is desperate to be safe. And we think that it's government's job to make sure that we are kept safe. Think of the explosion of rules about health and safety. Every time you go into one of Starbucks and buy a cup of coffee, it'll say on the pot, "Warning, contents may be hot." Just in case there's a danger that you might be hurt. We're encouraged, aren't we, day after day to live by fear. Watch the television news and you're bombarded with warnings of things to worry about. Fear of accidents, fear of illness, fear of disaster, ultimately fear of death. We live in a world where people, although in one hand they want to enjoy risk and danger, are also terrified of risk and danger. Well, Psalm 91 is a psalm that is written to encourage God's people to live by faith. Psalm 91 is written to encourage us that if we trust in God, then we are utterly secure, and God will protect us. So the message of Psalm 91 is actually very straightforward. It's this. It's that God promises to protect his people if they trust in him. God promises to protect his people if they trust in him. See, unlike some of the other psalms that we've looked at, Psalm 91 isn't a prayer. It isn't really a song. Psalm 91 is actually a wisdom psalm. Psalm 91 gives instruction to God's people on how they're to live. And the wisdom principle of Psalm 91 is set out in the first verse. The first verse tells you what the whole message of the psalm is about. It says there, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." The psalm, you see, is a promise of protection and safety for those who trust in God and make him their dwelling place. the wisdom principle of the psalm. And actually, in Psalm 2, the psalmist tells us that he himself trusts in God. He makes his confession. The psalmist says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." The psalmist says that for him, God is his place of safety, his place of security. God is the place where he cannot be harmed. And the psalmist says that his confidence, his faith, is based on who God is. And just those first couple of verses, the psalmist tells us that God is the Most High. There's no one greater than him. He tells us that God is the Almighty. There's no one more powerful than him. He tells us that God is the Lord, the covenant God, Yahweh, the God of promise, who has committed himself to his people. And in a very personal confession, the psalmist says, God is my God, the God that he knows personally for himself. And then the psalmist tells us, his readers, that God will protect us if we trust him. Verse 3, the psalmist says, surely he will save you if you trust in him. He'll save you from the fowler's snare. He'll save you from the deadly pestilence. And then in verses 3 to 11, there are just multiple images of God's protection. The psalmist says that God is like a mother hen who will want to protect her chicks with her wings. And he says that because God is like that, because that's the kind of God he is, then if you trust in him, there's no need to fear, because nothing will harm you. The psalmist says God will command his angels to guard you. The psalmist said if you trust in God, you will trample down your enemies. You'll stamp on the cobra. You'll squash the lion. You'll triumph. And then the psalmist says, you don't even actually have to just take my word for it. You don't have to just listen to the psalmist. In verses 14 to 16, at the end of the psalm, God himself speaks. The psalm ends with the word of God. The psalmist has been telling us the wisdom principle. He's been confessing his own faith. He's been urging us to have that faith for ourselves. And then in verses 14 to 16, God himself breaks in and speaks. And God promises protection to those who love him, who acknowledge him, who call to him. God promises protection to those who know him and trust him. He promises that he'll be with them in trouble and that he'll deliver them. He promises that he'll honour them and give them long life and save them. You see, the message of the psalm couldn't actually be simpler. God will protect those who trust in him. Nothing will harm them. But of course, that's just where the problems start, isn't it? We all actually know from bitter experience that life doesn't seem to be like this. Despite the promises, God doesn't seem to deliver his people out of all trouble. At the time of the plague in London, when Lord Craven was living, no doubt many Christians died in that plague. No doubt on the first day of the Battle of the Somme, when 60,000 people were killed, many Christians were mown down alongside those who were unbelievers. No doubt after the First World War, where millions of people died of flu, millions of Christians died alongside unbelievers. Today, if you visit a hospice, you'll find that a Christian who has cancer looks very much the same as the non-Christian who has cancer. And almost invariably, both will leave in a coffin. We've all had Christian friends who've suffered great harm. Maybe we've had Christian friends who've died. How many believers can say that they've not even struck their foot against a stone? How many believers seem to be able to say that when they faced any danger, they were lifted up by angels and kept completely safe? What's gone wrong with all those who don't appear to have been rescued? Is it that they couldn't claim the promise? Is it that they didn't trust God enough? Is it that they didn't love God enough? Is it that they didn't pray hard enough? Is the fault in some way in them? Every time a Christian suffers and is harmed, it's their own fault because they obviously don't meet the conditions of the psalm. And yet at the same time, the Bible is full of occasions where God doesn't seem to deliver his people from harm, whether individually or corporately. All commentators sense the problem with this psalm. See, the problem is, what good is a promise that doesn't seem to be kept? What good is a promise that doesn't seem to be real? Actually, most of the commentators I've read seem to try to get out of the problem by saying that the promises made here in Psalm 91 are not absolute. That God does promise to protect his people, and that's a promise of what he normally does. But of course, there are exceptions. That's his habitual action, but it doesn't necessarily mean that in every case he will deliver his people. But I have to say, I think I find that an unsatisfying cop-out. And I think we need to look more carefully at what is promised and how the Bible says the promise here in Psalm 91 is kept. Because it seems to me that as we look at Psalm 91 carefully, we find that God doesn't in fact promise that his people will never experience trouble. He doesn't promise that God's people will never experience trouble. Have a look at verse 15. What does God say to them? God says to his people, I will be with him, or to the person who trusts him, God says, I will be with him in trouble. God promises to be present with his people when they are experiencing difficulties and suffering. You see, the psalm is not a promise that they won't ever experience any difficulty at all, but that they will be ultimately delivered. That suffering, that difficulty will not harm them or wound them. And God doesn't promise, I think, in this psalm, that he will deliver his people from any kind of danger. I don't think that's the nature of the promise here. In verse 3, this psalm is speaking about two specific kinds of danger. It's speaking of the fowler's snare and deadly pestilence or plague. Those are the dangers that the psalmist is speaking about. The fowler's snare and deadly pestilence. And actually, in the Bible, both of those are metaphors for something very specific. The fowler's snare is a picture of those who plot against God's people, those who seek to destroy them, those who seek to overthrow them. It's a picture of their evil enemies and their scheming against God's people. It's a picture not just of their physical enemies, but also a picture of their supernatural, spiritual enemies. You actually get a hint of that in this psalm. It goes on to speak about the cobra, the snake. It goes on to speak about the lion who is against them, all of which in the Bible are metaphors that are used to describe Satan, the one who opposes God's people. See, the fowler's snare is a picture of the evil enemies who plot and conspire against God's people. And the pestilence and the plague is a metaphor for God's judgment on those who rebel against him. So you read through the Bible, plague is constantly a picture of the way that God deals with those who rebel against him. It's how he dealt with Egypt. But it's also how he dealt with his own people when they were rebellious. In the book of Numbers, a number of different times, plague comes on the people because of their rebellion. And those who are wicked and those who've participated in the rebellion are struck down and die. You find it in Numbers chapter 16, verse 47. Just in that little passage, the Israelites rebelled against Moses, and the result was God sent a plague, and 14,700 Israelites died. God acted in judgment by plague. Thousands, tens of thousands, died. See, when we look carefully at this psalm, really, what God is promising here, what's being promised, is that God's people will not be harmed by their evil enemies, physical and supernatural, who plot against them. And God's people will not be touched by his judgment of rebels. Instead, what's promised in the psalm is that God's people, those who trust him, will actually see God judge their enemies and see God judge the rebels. Have a look at verse 8. Have a look at what God is actually promising, what the psalmist is saying. He's saying that those who are God's people will see the wicked punished. He says, you will only observe with your own eyes the punishment of the wicked. As the wicked are being judged, as the evil enemies are being judged, as the rebels are being judged by the plague, God's people will look on. They will not be touched by the judgment, but they will see the judgment of the wicked. And in verse 13, God promises that his people will triumph over their enemies. They will trample, crush the lion and the serpent. See, when we read this psalm carefully, with a proper background in the Bible, it's speaking about protection from a very specific kind of danger. I think there's a lesson for us here that it's vital that we all know our Bibles well if we're to understand God's promises. I don't know if when you were hearing the psalm read, you thought, yep, it's talking about protection from our enemies and talking about protection from God's judgment. My guess is many of us didn't. It's all too easy to read the Bible and to misunderstand what God is promising because we just read it simplistically or superficially. We don't understand the meaning of the fowler's snare. We don't understand the significance of the plague because we actually don't know our Bibles well enough. And actually, reading the Bible in that superficial and simplistic way can actually be incredibly pastorally dangerous if we claim promises that are not made. If we claim promises that are not made, then Christians end up disappointed and may in fact be led to unbelief as a result. It is vital that we know our Bibles well if we're to understand what God's promises are. But I think even understanding what God's promises are doesn't totally solve the problem. In this life, God's people still seem to suffer at the hands of the wicked. In this life, the plots of evil men still seem to succeed against Christians. Think of the multitude of murdered and martyred and persecuted believers that have been just in the last 100 years. How can we trust a God who seems not to keep his promises, even when we understand them properly? Well, of course, the truth is that God has kept his promise. Because the promise of Psalm 91 was kept when God raised Jesus from the dead. You see, God kept his promise by raising Jesus from the dead. Psalm 91 only actually makes sense for us when we see that it speaks primarily about Jesus. And the way that God fulfilled his promise was by raising Jesus from the dead. You see, in the resurrection, God delivered Jesus from his enemies. In the resurrection, God saved Jesus from the judgment of the wicked. In the resurrection, God gave Jesus honour and took away the shame of the cross. Jesus entered into eternal life, the life of the age to come. Jesus triumphed over his enemies. All of the promises that are made here that God makes in verses 14 to 16 are fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. See, the Psalms speak to us primarily about Jesus and point us ahead to him. I don't know whether you've realised that. The Psalms point us to Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 24, at the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus was explaining himself to his disciples, and he said this: everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus said, the Psalms point to me. In Psalm 91, this very psalm here, this is the psalm that was quoted, or more correctly, misquoted by Satan to Jesus when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. Satan made very clear to Jesus that this was a psalm that spoke to him and was for him. Basically, what Satan was saying to Jesus is, are you going to believe God's promise that he made to you? Are you going to really trust that God is going to deliver you and rescue you? Come off it, you can't take Psalm 91 seriously. Put God to the test. See if he really does. Satan made clear he knew that Psalm 91 was about Jesus. And actually, it was after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness that the angels came and attended him. We're told that in Matthew 4:11. The promise here is fulfilled in Jesus. I think there's another important lesson for us there about the way we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. All too often we read the Bible as if it's about me, as if it's about us. We have a desperate desire for relevance, and the result of that is we end up reading the Bible self-centeredly. I was reading with my son Oliver last night. He's 2 years old, and his favourite little book is a book called Dig, Dig, Digging. It's a picture of all different sorts of kind of diggers and tractors and things like that. And it's fascinating, because as we read through it, he points to people in the pictures and he says, "Me, it's me, it's me." And it's always the person driving the digger. It's me. Of course it's not, but he wants it to be. And see, that's actually exactly what we do with the Bible. We read it and we say, it's me, whereas of course it isn't, it's Jesus. See, the Bible is God's revelation of himself, his revelation of his son, Jesus. The Bible is primarily about Jesus and about what God has done in and through Jesus. We need to learn to read the Psalms as pointing ahead to Jesus. They speak about his experience primarily. David is a prophet who points ahead to Jesus. And Jesus, you see, is the only one who ever lived who is entitled to claim the promises of Psalm 91. He's the only one who met the conditions. Only Jesus fully dwelt in God and made him his refuge. Only Jesus perfectly trusted God. Only Jesus perfectly loved God. Only Jesus truly acknowledged God. Only Jesus was qualified to cry out to God and ask for protection. Of course, in the life of Jesus, God didn't exempt him from suffering. Jesus willingly submitted to God's sovereign will in submitting to the plots of his evil enemies, to the plots of man and of Satan. Jesus willingly bore the judgment that rebels deserved by dying in our place on the cross. On the cross, the plague of judgment fell on him. On Good Friday, it looked as though God had not heard Jesus' cries. It looked as though God had not kept any promise to rescue him. But of course, all that changed on Easter Sunday, when God delivered Jesus, when he kept his promise, when he raised him from the dead. So I want to suggest that the promise in Psalm 91 was kept by God when he raised Jesus from the dead. Throughout the Bible, the Old Testament hope is often put in physical terms. The promise of long life, the promise of material blessings. What we find in the New Testament is that that physical expression of hope is translated into eternal terms. Not just long life, but eternal life, the life of the age to come. And I think it's vital for us to grasp as Christians that the way that that hope is translated in the New Testament does not mean less hope, but more hope. There's a danger for us as we read these passages. You hear me saying, what this ultimately points to is the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you start saying, well, isn't that less than this promise of long life? But actually, it's more hope in the New Testament. It goes up a gear. Because you see, in the New Testament, it's a lasting hope, an eternal hope. Actually, the hope of eternity is a physical hope. The Bible says that we're not going to spend eternity sitting on a cloud playing a harp. We're going to be part of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. The New Testament hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of life of the age to come, is actually a better hope, a fuller hope, a more lasting hope than that expressed in the Old Testament in physical language. So God kept his promise by raising Jesus from the dead. And shouldn't that make us rejoice? Shouldn't the result of that be that we rejoice that Jesus has been resurrected? Shouldn't we rejoice that God has defeated his enemies? That Jesus has triumphed? And that the resurrection demonstrates it? God has kept his promise. The psalm points to Jesus, primarily. But that doesn't mean to say that it has nothing to say to you and to me. Because you see, what we see is that God promises to protect you if you trust in Jesus. God promises to protect you if you trust in Jesus. If tonight you're a Christian, if you're somebody who acknowledges Jesus as Lord, then actually you are in Christ. That's how the New Testament describes your situation. You belong to him and you're in him. And because you are in Christ, God promises to do for you what he has done for Jesus. He promises that he will protect you by raising you from the dead. Oh yes, you may face difficulties, you may face trouble, you may face opposition and persecution in this life. You may be attacked by enemies, and one day you will definitely die. But God will be with you in trouble by his Holy Spirit, and he will raise you from the dead. You will enjoy eternal life, the life of the age to come, the life of the new heavens and the new earth. And what better deliverance could there be than that? If you're a Christian tonight, then the hope of verse 8 is for you. On the last day, you won't face God's judgment. You won't be judged as a rebel. You won't be judged as one of God's enemies. You, with your eyes, will see the judgment of the wicked. But you won't face it. If you're a Christian tonight, then the hope of verse 13 is for you. You will triumph over your enemies. You will defeat Satan. Romans chapter 16, verse 30 picks up on this very language where it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan, the great serpent, under your feet." The victory will be yours in Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, then the hope of verse 15 is for you. God will be with you in trouble. Whatever you face, he'll be there. In many ways, the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 91 is actually Romans 8. Romans 8 is, in many ways, the language of Psalm 91 translated into a New Testament perspective. Flick on for a moment, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We're not going to have time to read the whole passage. Maybe when you get home, or when you have a moment, you might like to read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39, and just see how Paul's words here pick up on Psalm 91 and promise that ultimate deliverance. Look at what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." Do you notice exactly the same condition as we find in Psalm 8, Psalm 91? Psalm 91, the promise of God is for those who love him. Romans 8, whose good does God work for? Those who love him. Paul talks about how Christians, as they live in this world, are going to face all different kinds of suffering, opposition, and hardship. But look at what he says in verses 31 to 39. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" The idea of the enemies. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us." Paul's saying, if you're a Christian, you won't face judgment. You'll see the judgment of the wicked, but it won't be for you. No one will condemn you. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the resurrection hope of the Christian. That is Psalm 91 and the hope of Psalm 91 applied to Christians because they are in Jesus. Romans 8 is Psalm 91 transposed into New Testament language. In the light of the fulfillment that has taken place in Christ of God's promises at his resurrection. So if you're a Christian, you can read Psalm 91 for yourself in the light of Jesus. You can be sure that you will not be touched by God's judgment of sinful rebels. You can be sure that you will triumph over your evil enemies who plot against you. They'll come to nothing. You confess Jesus Christ as Lord and God. If you trust in him, you may well face hardship, disgrace, sufferings in this life. But in the resurrection, he will deliver you. He will give you great honour. He will satisfy you, not just with long life, but with eternal life. You can be sure that you will see God's salvation. So I don't think that Psalm 91 guarantees that you won't be harmed by a flu pandemic. But it does guarantee that if and when you do die, God will raise you to a glorious new life. You see, it's the promise of resurrection life that is the basis of living by faith and not in fear for us as Christians. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 puts it like this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Whatever happens, whatever we face, we will triumph because of the resurrection. As the rest of the world lives in fear, ultimately a fear of death, we live in faith and we live in hope. And that enables us to go confidently through life, no matter what it might throw at us, no matter what we might have to endure. And you see, living by faith in that way is ultimately a matter of trusting God's word, of trusting his promise. In the psalm, it's very striking that it's God who has the final word, not the psalmist. It's God who speaks to confirm his promise. In Jesus, we have God's living word, who has demonstrated in his resurrection that God keeps his promise. We are called to trust God's word, to trust the Bible, to trust the resurrection of Jesus. One of the dangers for us is that instead of trusting him, we test him, which is what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. Instead, we're called to take him at his word, to live in faith, and thereby to live in hope. Will you trust him? Will you live by that faith? But maybe you're tonight not a Christian. Maybe you don't trust in Jesus as your Lord and your God. If that's you, can I say this to you? If you're not a Christian, you can be sure that you will be harmed. You can be sure that you will be defeated by your enemy, Satan. You can be sure that you will be subject to God's judgment because you're a rebel against him. Actually, if you're not a Christian tonight, you have every reason to live in fear. That's exactly how you should be living, in fear. Because outside of Christ, there is no hope. But the great news is that that's not how you have to live. Jesus longs to offer you the protection of this psalm. Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem near the very end of his life. And as he did, he wept over the city. Matthew 23, verse 27 tells us what happened. Jesus wept and cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left desolate." There is Jesus weeping before Jerusalem, drawing on this very image from Psalm 91 of gathering the people under his wings for protection. And yet the people reject him and won't accept his protection. Jesus longed to offer protection. If only they would turn to him. But they were not willing. And the city was left desolate and destroyed. In just the same way, Jesus longs to gather you under the safety of his wings. Jesus longs to protect you from the coming judgment. Jesus longs for you to have eternal life, the life of the age to come, the life that will last. The question is, are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to believe his word and to believe his promise? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this psalm. Thank you for the tremendous promise of protection that you make to your people. Thank you that you promise to protect them from evil enemies who would seek to destroy them, and to protect them from your judgment that's justly deserved for those who've rebelled against you. Father, we thank you and praise you that this psalm has been fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you that he is the one who kept all the conditions of this psalm. And thank you that you did indeed protect him and deliver him through his resurrection. Thank you that we see that you are a God who keeps your promises, that you deliver your people, your faithful people, as you said you would. Thank you that if we trust in Christ, this protection can be ours. Thank you that you promise for us that you will be with us through all the trouble that we face. And thank you for the confidence and hope that we can have, that you will raise us from the dead, that we will triumph over our enemies, and that if we are in Christ, that we will avoid the judgment that rebels deserve. Please would our hearts be thrilled with this hope. Please would it sustain us and enable us to be those who live in faith and not in fear. In Jesus' name, amen.